you guys. Let's get started. The wizard behind the curtain, he's going to go pull my levers here. All right. Boy, this has been a whirlwind, hasn't it? We've covered a lot of verses. Okay, so I want to tell you about what we might call a hideous heretic. His name was, let me make sure I pronounce it right, Cerinthus. So Cerinthus was sort of billed as the Apostle John's arch enemy. And what Cerinthus and those who followed him taught was that Jesus was a mere man. But there was something unique about this mere man. So they're trying to sort of straddle the fence, so to speak. So what they taught is that Jesus was a mere man, but at his baptism, the divine Christ descended on this mere man, and he became the divine Christ for a time. And then the divine Christ sort of stuck with the man Jesus up until a certain point, and that certain point is the cross. And then the kind of the spirit of the divine Christ then left the man Jesus, left him to die on his own. Now, at first glance, you may say, okay, well, that's bizarre, but what does it matter? Well, it actually matters quite a bit, because what it does is it removes the power in the crucifixion. It removes the power of the Christ dying for sin, because then it's not the Christ dying. They would have maintained that it was not the Christ that died. Instead, it was a mere man who had the Christ's spirit in him, but now he's a vacant vessel, just a mere man, and he died on the cross. So this was one of John's primary opponents who was teaching this. Now, the reason why I tell you that is because I actually think much of 1 John, maybe all of 1 John, is written to combat that. But this section we're about to look at seems to be specifically targeted at that heresy. Now, I think it's also worth mentioning that this type of idea is still in the world today in various forms. I mean, there are many different groups that teach that Jesus was a powerful teacher, maybe that there was even something supernatural about him, but that ultimately he was not the God-man. He was not the Christ. And so, although the teaching sort of has morphed over the years, we still kind of see this. And so, I think what we're going to see in this section in chapter 5 is going to help us to shore up some of those false teachings. So, we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus Christ. I like that sentence just starts with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now you may say, well, now wait a minute, what is he talking about? Water and blood. Well, you know, if you think about the moment in which Jesus' ministry was inaugurated, it was inaugurated by water. Now this does not mean that he became the Christ in that moment. It just means that he was inaugurated. He was announced at his baptism by water. Now on this point, there is some agreement between John and Cerinthus in the sense that they both acknowledge that that was an important point. And so Cerinthus, John's opponent, would claim, and we have to speculate a little bit on what he would claim, but he would claim that Jesus was inaugurated in an event of water. Now, John and Cerinthus had a very different idea of what happened at that event, but they both agreed that there was water involved. But John's opponent denied that anything valuable happened when Jesus gave up his blood. So notice, he says, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only. That seems to be a dig or a hit against his opponent, who said the only important event there was the water, was Jesus' baptism. John saying, no, that's not the only important thing that happened. Both water and blood were important events, and they're important events because they are a testimony, and we'll see that as we go on. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And so you get the sense here that when he's talking about water and blood, he's talking of these two great events that happened that were sort of a bookend for Jesus' ministry. He's baptized by water, and we have a number of testimonies about that. Probably, in my opinion, the most interesting to me is the one that comes from John the Baptist, who gives kind of a description of what he saw at the baptism, that the Spirit descended out of heaven like a dove and came to rest on Jesus. Now, John's opponent probably took that and said, see, that was the Spirit of the divine Christ. He was a mere man, and then it came and rested, and then he became the Christ. And John's saying, no, he is the Christ from beginning to end. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. And so you see, he begins to clarify what was going on. The Spirit's role was not to make Jesus become the Christ. The Spirit's role, when he descended, was to testify, to acknowledge that this is the Christ. And you notice it's not that he becomes the Christ. He's testifying that he is the Christ. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. Now, you'll notice in your translation, depending on what you have, that verse 7 is longer than what I just read. But we have a bit of a textual issue here. You may have a footnote down at the bottom. Basically, the gist of it is there were some words that we're pretty confident were added later on as probably a point of clarification or something like that. The words that we're confident in are the words that I just read, for there are three that testify. Okay, so let me just kind of back up and get a running start at this, and we'll read through verse 6 and 7 together so we kind of see how they fit. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. So what we just found is that John just introduced us to three testimonies. We're actually three testifiers who each have a testimony. Now you may say, well, three testimonies, that's an important thing, because when we see in the Jewish law, you needed multiple testimonies in order to have weight in a court of law. And so they have this in their mindset. It can't just be one person talking about themselves. We need multiple angles with multiple testimonies to verify that something's true. And notice, he alludes to the fact that we're talking about the truth. Now, verse 8, he begins to talk about what happened at that time with the Spirit. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. So I just want to kind of paint this picture of Jesus' baptism and what happened at that point. So you'll remember that when Jesus was baptized, when he comes up out of the water, one of the things that happens is there is a voice. And the voice acknowledges that this is the Son of God, and that God is pleased in him. It's an acknowledgement that this is the Christ. Also, as John the Baptist told us, the Spirit descends and rests on Jesus as a dove. I would love to know what that, did he actually look like a dove, or is that just a kind of an analogy? I don't know, but something visible happened that John and others could see, and he rested on Jesus to acknowledge, to testify that he's the Christ. Not that he became the Christ, but that he is. And when you think about the voice that spoke about Jesus, it did not say, this is the one who has become my son. He is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. So, he gives us these three, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater. Now, you may be saying, why is he talking about receiving the testimony of men? Well, if you think about it, there are basically two warring testimonies, John and then his opponents. And his opponents are taking the information that was in the Christ narrative, who Jesus is and how he, in their words, became the Christ. And they're considering their testimony. And so he's saying, if you would even consider the testimony of another man, you cannot reject the testimony that you already have, which is from the Spirit and also the water, and also the blood. And I think what's interesting to me is we often sort of, I don't know that I've heard it talked about a lot, how Jesus' death on the cross, it paid for, you know, the work he did paid for our sin, but there's another aspect to it. It was a testimony that he was the Christ. When you think about what he was doing, He was doing a public act that proved something to people who understood it. And a great example is the thieves that are on the crosses next to him. You know, what we see in the story is that at the beginning of the day, or the beginning of the, we'll call it the crucifixion event, the thieves that are around him are mocking him. And it seems to be saying in those verses that they're both mocking him. But then later in the day, something about how Jesus faced the cross and faced his own death. He thought about his mother who was standing there. He was quoting scripture. I mean, he received his own death in an incredible way. And something about that event, it seems, turns the mind of that other thief that's next to him. And by the end of the day, or towards the end of the day, the other thief says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So we have somebody that's looking at Jesus dying on the cross, and he becomes a believer because of only what he sees Jesus doing on the cross. Now, he may have known something about Jesus before, but we don't have any information about that. And so the cross itself is a testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. I mean, it's the cross that is a testimony. He was doing a very important work in paying for sin, but at the same time, he was also testifying by the way that he faced his death. And so the water, the blood, and the spirit, they agree. Verse 9, "If we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater." And God's is that threefold testimony, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. Verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son." Now, I don't know that this is a majority method, but there are those out there that use this verse to say that there's a difference between head faith and heart faith. Or we might say mental belief and something like emotional belief. Because what we see in the verse is that there's kind of this division. There's those who believe it and those who don't. And I'll just be honest, I don't see that in this verse at all. I'm not even sure how people arrive at that from this verse. What it's saying is basically you believe it or you don't. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. Here's a very, very important kind of pivotal point in this. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I want to make a few points about this verse. First of all, he's been talking about this testimony, and it's like he's saying this is the culmination of these testimonies that we're talking about. He's talking about these three testimonies that kind of culminate into this one idea, that God has given us eternal life. Now, notice he does not say this. He does not say that God might give us eternal life. There's no question here. There's no maybe. And here's the irony, and I'll probably mention this again. The irony of 1 John is that many people who are believers come to 1 John and they go away having their assurance sort of chiseled away. They leave 1 John because of bad interpretations. They leave 1 John feeling like, maybe I'm not saved. But here's the thing that John's trying to accomplish. He wants us to be confident that we have been given eternal life. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is that he doesn't say he will give you eternal life someday. He says that he has given us eternal life. Think about the verb tense there. This means that for those who have believed, it's something that is already a possession. It's a present possession for believers. We see this a number of times in the Gospel of John. One of my favorites is John 5:24. He gives us a past, a present, and a future. That we do have eternal life now. When we believe, we pass from death to life. And hey, by the way, in the future, you won't face condemnation or a negative judgment. And so what he's saying here is very essentially the same type of thing. That the testimony that all of this culminates in is that we have eternal life. It's not a maybe. We have it right now. Based on what? Based on faith, based on believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, verse 12 and 13 are sort of close to my heart for a particular reason. When I was about, I may have been 12 or 13, I had had a number of years where I, in a difficult way, was questioning the whole issue of salvation. And The way that it, I think it began, it's really hard in the sort of the dewy haze of memory to pinpoint the moment, but I remember believing based on John 3:16 when my dad showed it to me when I was six. And then somewhere between there and probably about 12, somebody came along and told me that I needed to ask for forgiveness. And I needed to beg for forgiveness because if it's not sincere, then it's not going to work. This is what they were telling me. And so I remember laying in bed night after night as a pretty young kid, just begging God for forgiveness. And I wasn't even sure exactly why he would give me forgiveness or what method I was supposed to do, but I had this sense from the person that talked to me that I needed to be really sincere and I needed to really mean it. And it began to put this doubt in me because I thought, what if I'm not sincere? You know, and what if I don't say the prayer or whatever it is quite right? Because I'm thinking back to that moment when I first believed John 3:16. I'm thinking, well, I don't think I begged for forgiveness then. I don't think I repented of anything then. I just believed in what that verse said. But now I'm being told that there's this sin issue and I have to continually be begging for forgiveness. And so it put this real doubt inside of me. And so then fast forward over a few years and that habit kind of persisted. And by the time I was 12, I was feeling like, man, I'm not even sure that I'm saved. I don't feel like I'm unsaved exactly, but I'm not sure that I am saved either. I feel kind of in this weird neutral zone. And so I began to start asking the questions to various people that I trusted. And one of the persons that I asked this question to was my Bible study leader in our youth group. And I went to him and I said, you know, I waited till everybody's gone because I didn't want anybody to know that I'm, you know, I'm 12 or 13 and I'm asking these really fundamental basic questions. I was kind of embarrassed. And so I went to him and I said, how can I be sure that I have salvation? I mean, what do I need to do to just make sure? You know, I think I'm saved, but I don't know. And his answer was, well, the fact that you're asking these kind of questions is a good sign. I was like, yes, and? But that was it. I mean, that was the period, end of sentence, he was done. So his answer ultimately was, you might be because you're asking these kind of spiritual questions. That was his answer to the eternal security question. And that hurt. I mean, that was like a slap in the face, you know? And so as he went out, I thought, you know, I don't know if I'm going to ask this question anymore because that was really embarrassing and it was really logically dissatisfying because he had nothing to offer. And this is one of the Bible study leaders. I mean, he knows the Bible way better than I do, and this is the kind of answer that I'm going to find. Now, around that time, and I honestly don't know if it was before or after, but around that time, I had another experience that was very different. And it was with my dad. My dad had shared John 3:16 with me. And I came to him and I said, how do I know that I'm saved? How can I be sure? Is it even possible to be sure? And he opened up to this verse that we're about to read. Now, I am sort of ashamed to admit that this verse didn't stick with me the way that it should have. But in that moment, I remember reading it. And I remember thinking back to looking at John 3:16 and then looking at this verse and kind of putting them together and saying, yes, it's possible to know, but it's important that we learn how we're supposed to know it. And he's going to give us a sense of that. So let's read starting in 12 and then 13 is kind of the linchpin here. The one who has the Son. Let's see, I'm sorry. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Man, that's powerful. There's a few things I want to break down in this, but I just kind of want to look at it from a distance to start with. This tells us in absolute terms that it is possible to know that we're going to be in heaven with Jesus when this is all said and done. And the world is dying for that right there. The world is dying to just know whether it's possible to know. I mean, so many theological systems out there, so many methods of preaching basically result in the fact that you can't know until you're dead whether you're saved. I mean, you can't even know the last day of your life whether you're saved or not. That's the end result of many methods of looking at 1 John, but not just that, but the entire New Testament, the entire Bible. But what John is saying here is that if you do this one thing, not only can you have it, but you can know you have it. That is powerful. And I can't imagine being in this situation where I'm looking at people who are struggling with sin or struggling in a lifestyle that they shouldn't be in and telling them that you just can't know unless you get your life right. I can't imagine that. But I am so in love with this idea that we can look anybody in the face and say that there is a promise given to you and to everybody else that if you simply believe, you have it and you can know you have it. It's the most intoxicating idea I've ever come across. Now, what I want to do is break down this verse a little bit because there's a few things in here that are worth explaining. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. Now, he's going to define what it means to have the Son right here in the next verse. So we don't need to go somewhere else. We're going to see it right here. Verse 13, I have written these things. Now you may say, well, what is these things? Is this the entire book of 1 John? I would say no. The most logical conclusion is as we follow this pattern of where he says, I've written these things, then he has written these things in this verse that begins in verse 6 and goes through verse 12. So this is he's wrapping up this section about having eternal security by saying, okay, this section is about having eternal security. That's basically what he's saying. And it seems that the section he's talking about is 6 through 12 of this chapter. So I've written these things. This little section that I just wrote, I wrote it to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So by the way, what it's telling us, first of all, is that to have the Son, which he said in the verse right before, it's a synonym here for believing in the Son of God. Now, notice that he doesn't say, I wrote these things so that you will believe in the Son of God. He says, I wrote these things to you who do believe in the Son of God. So this is different than, say, the purpose statement of the Gospel of John in 20, 30, and 31, where he says, I'm writing these things to you basically so that you will believe. I know that you haven't believed yet, or many of his readers hadn't believed yet. I'm writing so that you will believe. But here he's saying, I'm writing to you who have believed. And that's really different. So what he's talking, what the people that he's talking to, very likely had believed, but now their assurance is beginning to dissolve. Why is it dissolving? Because they're probably listening to false teachers. And so he's saying, you know what I'm doing is I'm reminding you that you can have assurance. Now you have eternal security regardless of whether you have mental assurance about your eternal security. Those are two different things. But as your eternal security sticks with you, but your assurance about your eternal security can kind of waver based on who you're listening to. And so these false teachers, these opponents of the Apostle John are saying, Jesus' death didn't mean anything. It was just a mere man. They're saying that he didn't come in the flesh. He came as this divine spirit and kind of rested on this guy. Their opponents are saying that the Christ is not the Son of God. These are the kind of things that they're hearing. They're hearing these things, and they're beginning to wonder, is it possible that Jesus is not actually the Christ? Is it possible that if he's not the Christ, that he did not actually give us eternal life? And John says, no, I wrote this to you to remind you of what you believed and to have you remember that and consistently live in that assurance. Because the health of our relationship with God and with each other is based on this idea that we have absolute assurance of our salvation. And so if we want to grow, this is a really important thing that we see. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And here's the irony. I mean, this is just it's a frustrating irony. It's a sad irony. But this section, at least in particular, is written so that people can have assurance. And what you'll notice in this section is that it focuses on what you believe. It focuses on the fact that you believe in Jesus. That's the focus of this section. But the irony is people take this, and largely because they see it as a purpose statement for a larger section or even the whole book, they take it and they chip away at people's assurance. It's the exact opposite of what John was trying to accomplish. And I hope for us that it's a strong reminder. Now you may say, okay, well, but yeah, what is it exactly that we need to do, that we need to focus on to have sort of the restoring of that assurance? And it's this simple. We focus on his promises, not our performance. This is where everybody gets messed up. They look at all of the passages in 1 John about our performance, about loving one another, about how we're doing, about whether or not we know God, which has to do with following his commands, and loving God, which has to do with following his commands. So they look at all that. It's all performance-based, and they think that that is connected to what he's saying about assurance. And so they begin to look, and sometimes we begin to look at our performance, and we begin to say, well, you know, I must not be saved based on how I'm living today. And then tomorrow I'm doing a little better, and maybe I'm saved today, and then the next day I'm not doing well. And so it's up and down. What he's saying here is that we don't look to our performance for our assurance. We look to his promises. And what did he promise? He who believes has eternal life. It's an amazing promise. It's the kind of promise that is nowhere else in the world. It's totally unique to the Christ, the Son of God. And I hope that we keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for assurance. It would be such a cruel life to live without any possibility of assurance. And I thank you that you remind us that we can be sure that we have eternal life based on your promise, not our performance. Lord, there are people all around us, every single one of us in this room has a circle of influence filled with people that need to understand and hear this truth. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the power, the persistence to seek out those people and to present the gospel clearly to them. I pray that you'd help us to repeat the gospel and clarify the gospel and emphasize the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we would be part of your solution for this world. That we would be part of the solution for people's lack of assurance. Lord, I pray that you would use us. That's why we're here. We want to know more about you, and we want to be used. I pray that you'd lead us in that. In your name, amen. Thank you, guys. Okay, so a schedule keeper person should tell me when we should be back. What is it? 10 to 3. What is it? 10 to 3.